So I'm looking out. I realized earlier I didn't ever dismiss the children to Sunday school, but it looks like they made it there all right. I don't know exactly how long it's been now, but for a while we've been going through this series, working through the Bible, beginning at 4 chapters a day, and we worked through the whole thing, and then we're down to 2 chapters a day now. And we are not up to Philippians. So you'll notice again that I'm going a little bit off track. But I thought it'd be good to think through these verses, especially with the coming of a new year. So before we read these verses together, let's pray again. Our God and our Father, we ask you that this morning you show us how prone to wander we are. We ask that you really would reveal to us the weaknesses in our lives, the weaknesses in our commitments, how weak-willed we can be at times. And as you reveal to us our own weaknesses, let us look to you for strength. Let us look to you for assurance. Let us know more assuredly your faithfulness, your love to us. Let us see Christ as the ultimate demonstration of that love, the ultimate demonstration of your faithfulness to us. And even as we look at ourselves and we are filled with doubt, that confidence does give way. We ask this morning that you would give us real and lasting confidence, and a confidence that springs forth from knowing you are at work in us, and you will not fail, but you will bring to completion that which you've begun in us. We thank you for this assurance. We thank you for your promises to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In Matthew 13, we have a series of parables that Jesus gives to a crowd. And the very first parable he gives is that of a farmer sowing his seed across the land. And as the farmer is scattering his seed, it falls on these different types of soil. After Jesus gives the parable, he explains it to his disciple. And you see that the different types of soil, the path along which the seed falls, the rocky soil upon which the seed falls, the thorns which the seed falls among, and then the good soil, are all different reactions to the gospel that Jesus preaches. In the first reaction, the seed that falls along the path is representative of those who hear Jesus' gospel and they don't understand it at all. The devil comes and snatches away this word that was sown to them, that was preached to them. And then that last soil, the good soil, is the response of those who hear the gospel of God and they accept it, they understand it, and they produce a good fruit. Those middle two reactions can be a little unsettling at times for us when Jesus explains them, because they both have these initial good reactions. The seeds sprout in both of those soils, but the end of them is not good at all. So the seed that falls on the rocky soil, it sprouts at first, but because the soil is shallow, it quickly dies. It gets scorched by the sun. And it's representative of those who hear the word of God at first with joy. They receive it with joy. But when trouble comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And then the seed that's scattered among the thorns also sprouts. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it and make it unfruitful. And I think those two responses especially can be a little unsettling for us, Because you see this good reaction at first. You see hope at first. But then it quickly falls away. It dies. It comes to nothing. And we can recognize in ourselves the reactions that we read in those seeds. So you can think in your own lives about times when trouble comes, when things get really difficult, and you think, all right, I am just going to fly to this sin because it's easier, because everything's so hard and so difficult. I'm just going to have this little bit of sin. You know, that similar to that seed that falls on the rocky soil. Or you can think in your life about those moments where the appeals of this world are really distracting, where wealth really does seem like a great thing, the ultimate thing. You can think in your life of the times that the worries of this life overcome you, where anxiety and fear flourish. As you think about these things, you realize, if I look at myself, if I just think about my own will, my own life, I should be unsettled. And yet, in these verses, Paul uses this great word. In verse 6, being confident. Confident. And how can we be confident? How can we have that? If we see this reality that we sing when we sing, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing this, and probably rightly so, of our own hearts. We recognize this in ourselves. Where does confidence come from? And in these verses, as you look at them, you realize confidence is a reality. It is true for those who trust in Jesus Christ, because God is at work in us. So we'll go through these verses. We'll look at this work of God which gives confidence to us. And we'll look at it in the past, in the present, and in the future. And looking first at the past, Philippians is one of these letters that Paul writes, and he knows the people he's writing to personally. He and Silas and Timothy were the first ones to ever preach the gospel in Philippians, or in Philippi. And as they preach the gospel, and as Paul recounts his prayers here, you see his memory is going back to that moment when he first preached the gospel. And you see it in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. And Paul can remember that first day when the Philippians did believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is how Luke writes about it in Acts 16. And he recounts this woman, Lydia, specifically. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And in this, you see, going back to Philippians 1, you see this other idea that God began a good work in them. That this is God's doing. Right? You see that in Lydia. Look at that reality. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And you see, as Paul preaches the gospel, it really does come with this announcement, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It comes with this call to believe in Christ. And even as Paul investigates the Philippians, you see that's true. They chose to believe in Christ. And it's true of everybody who's heard the gospel and put their trust in Christ. The gospel comes to us and it says, believe in Christ and you'll be saved. There's no question about that. And as you think about belief, as you think about your trust in Christ, Scripture doesn't bring into question whether you chose to believe or not. Faith is what you do. It is your faith in Christ Jesus. Yet Scripture does invite us to dig deeper and ask the question, all right, why did I choose this? Why do I believe this? And as you see in Philippians here, You see, it's only because God began a good work in you that your faith at its root has God as its beginning. And you see this reality in Ephesians 2. These first three verses, look at how it describes everyone. I mean, no one's excluded from this description. And all of us, whether we trusted in Christ now, fit into this description at one time. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And hopefully we can all see no one in this position is ever going to choose God. No one in this position is going to choose to believe. There's inability to do so. And yet look at how this chapter continues. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. As Paul looks at the Philippians, he sees the only reason you have partnership in the gospel, the only reason you chose to be baptized, you chose Christ at all, was because God was at work in you to bring you to himself. And as you see here in Philippians, from beginning to end, it's this prayer of thanksgiving. And for every Christian this morning, if you ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. You have every reason to give thanks to God because your faith is a gift from him. Your faith is the beginning of the work that he is accomplishing in you. That he made you alive. He enabled you to put your faith in Christ. You see this thanksgiving in Paul at the beginning. I thank my God because he began this work in you. And you see it also throughout this prayer, that it's a prayer of joy. So it's joy in their past partnership. But it's not just joy in the past, but joy in the present as well. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that the partnership of these Philippians has continued into the present. And as Paul looks into the present, he sees this is still a work of God. So if you think about this joy in Paul, consider a marriage. And you can think about a marriage where the husband is gone away on a business trip. And maybe the woman's left alone and she's reminiscing one evening about the moments where she's known her husband's love, where she's known, all right, he loves me, whether it's from him just saying it to her or from things that he's done for her. And one evening she's recalling this. And as she's recalling this, there could be real joy in her, right? Here's a husband who's shown his love for me in the past. And then think of as that husband's on his business trip. You know, he sneaks away from this meeting for a moment. And he calls up his wife. And he just says to her, you know, I only have a minute in this meeting, but I just wanted to call and say I love you. And that's it. And the phone call ends. You can see how she'd have joy in the past, right? Remembering her husband's love. But you can see how that joy would be even fuller because of this present expression of it, right? This present reality of it. And the same is true of Paul and his joy here. You know, he rejoices that the Philippians partnered in the past. But his joy is made even more complete, even fuller, because he sees it as a present reality. And as we look at this, the reality that Paul is bringing out is that their past and their present are just as much God's work. The good work which God began in them, he is carrying on in them. So we talk about this word sanctification, and it's this idea of maturing in the faith, of growing up in the faith. This idea of moving away more and more from disobedience and more into obedience to God. And this is how the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And as you look at this definition of sanctification, look at whose work it is. This is a work of God's free grace. It is God who is doing this, God who is accomplishing it. And this idea that the good work he began in you, God continues to carry it along in you. That every instance of obedience you see in your life has God as its source. This is what John Murray writes. It's imperative that we realize our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must not forget, of course, that our activity is enlisted to the fullest extent in the process of sanctification. But we must not rely upon our own strength of resolution or purpose. It is when we are weak that we are strong. It is by grace that we are being saved, as surely as it is by grace that we have been saved. And Murray looks at your life and he says, look at your past. Realize that is thanks to God. Look at your present. Realize that is thanks to God. Give praise to God for both. A few weeks ago, I was talking to Walt over breakfast, and he mentioned this idea, the new year gives us this opportunity to reflect on the past 12 months. It does offer this opportunity once a year to think about the past 12 months. And as you do so, especially with this reality in Philippians, how is God's good work in me continued? It gives you an opportunity to ask, how have I grown this past year? What has God done in me? To reflect on that. And sometimes that question is really easy to answer. You know, there's years where we grow by leaps and bounds. And sometimes that question is harder to answer. And there's years where we grow by the tiniest of steps. Or years where it feels like we're just crawling along, you know, inching forward by the slightest degree. And in both of those moments, we see that the prayer, thanks be to God, is very appropriate. Because it's only thanks to God that any growth, no matter how great, no matter how small, has taken place. We see that change only takes place in our lives because of the incomparably great power of God, who has a work in us by His Spirit. And even for those moments when you reflect on the past 12 months, and maybe you don't see any growth, but you see this longing for growth. You see, I haven't been as obedient as I'd want, but I want to be obedient. Even in those moments, give thanks to God, because that longing is from Him. That longing is part of His work. We see that Paul has this ability to help us reflect on the gospel and to fill us with awe and wonder at the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ anew, year and year. So that's the past, that's the present. I'm thinking about the future of God's grace. Recently, I was listening to this interview with Tim Keller, and he was asked, how would you describe the gospel in 30 seconds? You know, how would you announce the gospel to somebody in 30 seconds? And he said he would follow in the steps of his mentor, Ed Clowney, and he would use this verse, Jonah 2:9, and say, salvation belongs to the Lord. This reality, I contribute nothing, but I receive everything. That's the gospel, right? We contribute nothing, but in Jesus Christ we receive everything. As you think about that definition of the gospel, it is true of every phase of our life. You know, it's true in the past that we contributed nothing, but that we were saved in Jesus Christ. That God began a good work in us. You know, it's true of our present. That even as we participate in our sanctification, as we make every effort, that's an effort that springs forth from God's work in us, from God making us alive, enabling us. and that God carries along this good work in the present. And then in Philippians, we see this reality that the good work he carries along, he's going to carry along to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That in the future, this good work that God has begun, he will complete. I want to take a minute to read this somewhat lengthy excerpt from Archibald Alexander, who was a professor over at Princeton Seminary back at the beginning of the 19th century. And it's really good in that it brings to light this nature of the completion that God, of the good work that God began. The implantation of spiritual life in a soul dead in sin is an event the consequences of which will never end. When you plant an acorn and it grows, you do not expect to see the maturity, much less the end of the majestic oak, which will expand its boughs and strike deeply into the earth its roots. The fierce blasts of centuries of winters may beat upon it and agitate it, but it resists them all. Yet finally, this majestic oak and all its towering branches must fall. Trees die of old age as well as men, but the plants of grace shall ever live. They shall flourish in everlasting verdure. They will bear transplanting to another clime, to another world. They shall bloom and bear fruit in the paradise of God. At such an hour when one is born in Zion unto God, few know it. Few care for the event or consider it of much importance. But reader, this feeble germ, this incipient bud, will go on to grow and flourish for infinitely more years than there are sands upon the seashore. To drop the figure, this renewed soul will be seen and known among the saints in heaven, and assisting in the never-ceasing songs of those who surround the throne of God in the Lamb. Millions of ages hereafter, pure and holy it shall be, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, bright as an angel, and as free from mortal taint, but still distinguished from those happy beings to whom it is equal, by singing a song in which they can never join, and wearing robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, and claiming a nearer kindred to the Son of God than Gabriel himself. Can that event be a small moment which lays a foundation for immortal bliss, for eternal life? And he uses this wonderful picture of an acorn and an oak tree, right? And he says, when somebody plants an acorn, they're never going to see the full maturity of that oak. That oak's going to last more winters, longer years than that man or woman who planted it. And yet even that oak is going to die one day. And yet the good work that God began in you is never going to meet that end. It will never know an end. That it will be carried on to completion until you sing this song of praise forevermore to God in heaven. Clothed in these wonderful white robes, made that way by Jesus Christ and him alone. And as we look at ourselves, we see that there's no reason to have confidence as we focus in on ourselves. Just the opposite. As we focus in on ourselves, anxiety makes sense. As we focus in on ourselves, doubts should flourish. They should spring up. And we see that confidence can never be spoken of in sure or absolute terms if it depends on us. Because we know our own failures. We know how quick we are to wander. We may feel strong today, but what about tomorrow? Or even focus in on smaller windows in your own life. And think of these moments where you long for obedience and you lived in that obedience. And then an hour later, 2 hours later, you find yourself slipping into sin. You know, if that's the pattern of your life, how could you ever be confident if it depended on you, if it rested on you? And look at these words from the great hymn, Be Still My Soul. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrows forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. And Jeff brought up this great point a couple weeks ago before a prayer, that in the Christian life, if gives way to when. Right? If we looked at ourselves, a question of if would always remain. There would always be an if. And yet this verse of this hymn, you don't ever see if, but when. Right? For the Christian, for those who trust in Christ, every question of if gives way to when. And you see that as we trust in Christ, as we look not to ourselves but to Christ, we have this idea, when? When will we be forever with the Lord? When will disappointment, grief, and fear be gone? When will sorrow be forgot and love's purest joys be restored? When will change and tears be past? When will we be safe and blessed and meet all together at last? And it is always for us a question of when. Not because of our strength, but because of our Savior. And as you think through New Year's, what often comes to mind is New Year's resolutions. There's often this nature of giving up a bad habit or adopting a good habit. I'm going to give up smoking, and I'm going to take up exercise. And there can be really good resolutions to make. You know, I'm going to spend more time in God's Word this coming year. I'm going to spend more time in prayer this coming year. Really helpful resolutions. Yet if you're anything like me, you can make these resolutions and then a week or even days after New Year's, you see them lapse. You see yourself sinking into the same habits, the same patterns. And even as you ask people a couple of weeks, maybe a month after New Year's, you know, how's your resolution going? One of the reactions you can have is a head hung low in shame and failure. Or you have people who try, you know, pretty hard to remember what their resolution was. And if that's the nature of our lives, if that's the pattern that we fall into, you know, where does this confidence spring forth? How is it a possibility? How can Paul even go so far as to use it in this paragraph? And with respect to this passage, think through these two questions. How do you know that you're going to grow in your faith this next year? How do you know that these next 12 months are going to be 12 months of actual growth? Or even more far-scoped, how do you know that you'll grow or even stay in the faith throughout your life? Right? How do you know the faith you claim now is the faith that you're going to claim 10 years from now, 20 years from now, the day when you're on your deathbed? How do you know that you're going to claim Christ then? And if you think through that reality of how you failed in resolutions, it doesn't give you much hope. It doesn't give you much confidence in answering those questions. I mean, we all know how we've abandoned resolutions in the past. How many times have you started a job to leave it unfinished? Or how many times have you started a job just to finish it really poorly? How many times have you failed family members, friends? How many times have you even gone so far as to choose disobedience when you knew what was right? Because that disobedience was easier or more appealing at the time. How many times have these things come up in your life? And you do get this nature that we've been speaking of, that confidence slips away. You look at your past, you look at yourself, and confidence is absent. And it ought to be. It ought to be. This is a quote by Sinclair Ferguson. Lack of assurance is often caused, like a sense of inferiority, by being too taken up with ourselves. Right? We look at ourselves, and lack of assurance flourishes. Inferiority flourishes. But our assurance does not lie in what we are, be we great or small. It lies in what God has done in his plan of salvation to secure us to himself. Believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences, wrote Samuel Rutherford to a correspondent. Your rock is Christ, and it is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea. Speaking of this reality, you know, Christ does not change. His faithfulness does not change. Your life changes all around you, all the time. But the rock, if it's Christ, will never, never fail. The more we know of the strength of our rock and understand that we have all the blessings of the Christian life secure in him, the more steadily assured we will be, and the greater will be our joy. Look to self and be dismayed. Be distressed. Lose all assurance, all confidence. And yet, Paul can write this word and write it assuredly, write it hopefully. He can speak of confidence as a reality, not because of us, but because of our Redeemer, because of our Christ. And as you think through the new year, think through the next 12 months, if you trust in Christ, with hope. Think through the next 12 months with confidence as you trust in Christ. Look at the next 12 months and adopt this reality of Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You can, as you trust in Christ, look ahead at these next 12 months and be confident that they will be a period of growth for me. They will be a period of maturing in me. And you have this reality that confidence comes not from being the strongest or most capable of people. Confidence comes from having the strongest and most capable of saviors. I may fail again and again, yet God who is at work in me will never fail. The good work which he has begun in me, he will carry it on to completion, year in, year out, until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God and our Savior, we thank you for your work in us. We thank you for your Spirit that enables us to die more and more unto sin, to live more and more unto obedience. Thank you for your Spirit, which assures us of Christ and all that he has done. That surely, as he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," our sin was dealt with, and dealt with completely. That he alone who had the power to deliver us from the bonds of death, from the chains of misery and failure and shame, of disgrace, has done so. That he saved us from sin, and he's brought us in to life. That he's brought us in to confidence and assurance that he will never fail. Lord, give us confidence that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. This good work that you've begun in us, you will carry it on to completion until that day when we are forever with you. We thank you for this grace. We thank you that you didn't begin a good work in us and then leave it up to us, but that you began a good work in us, that you continue to carry this good work along in us, and that you will bring it about to completion. Throughout our lives, from first to last, may we rest on you. May we rest on Christ. May we announce him and him alone as our confidence. We ask these things now in his name. Amen.